Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. There was an atheist who was talking to a believer, and he said, "Look, I'm going to prove once and for all God isn't real. If your God is real, may he strike me dead now." Well, nothing happened. And so the atheist said, "You see, this proves that your God isn't real." And the believer said, "No, all this proves is my God is gracious." I want to talk about God's grace a little bit this morning. Somebody once said that the difference between mercy and grace is mercy is not getting what we do deserve, and grace is getting what we don't deserve. Another way to put it would be like this: grace is something we receive not because of what we do, but in spite of what we do. Paul put it this way in Romans 11. He said, "If it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." You know, I find that believers have a harder time with grace than most everything else in the Christian faith, and it's because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. It doesn't add up. We're okay with justice. We're okay with balancing the scales of justice, getting what we deserve. We understand that. It makes sense to us. We're okay with mercy. We're okay with not getting what we do deserve. We enjoy a lucky break. Who doesn't like a slap on the wrist when we know we deserve so much more? We like mercy. We understand sacrifice. We understand love. We understand surrender. But grace, that's a whole different category. The idea that somebody would do something nice for someone else who didn't earn it and can't help them with it, that's hard to understand. You want to confuse somebody? You want to throw them through a loop? Do something nice for them just because, and don't let them help. Don't let them pay for it. Just do it. They won't know what to do. This past week, we had our men's conference, and we were fortunate enough to have Dr. Gary Chapman come and minister to us on Thursday, and he was sharing how when his kids were very young, he wanted to teach them the attitude of service, and so he would drive them around the neighborhood, and they would look at yards that hadn't had the leaves raked yet, and they would go up to the door, and they would say, you don't know us, but we just want to rake your leaves. No charge, no price, nothing. I'm trying to teach my kids service. I'd love to rake your leaves. He said he got the weirdest looks from people that somebody would just show up to do a chore. Grace is confusing to the human mind because we're always looking for the catch. We're always looking for a price. We're programmed that way. What's our part? What's in it here for me? What am I on the hook for? But in grace, there's none of that. And that is the whole point. With that in mind, I would invite you to look to Ephesians 8, or Ephesians 2, verse 8, where he says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Notice how verse 8 begins. By grace you have been saved. You know, I have seen more theological gymnastics done over that one idea than almost anything else in the Bible. People say, "Well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but then you have to dot, 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 or fill in the blank." And they want to add to that and change that and bend that. But none of that's there. It just says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, period." And if that's not clear enough, Paul tells us in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law." And so if it doesn't come through the law, if it doesn't come through human effort, how can a person be saved? Well, it says right here, "By grace you have been saved." Now we say that, and you've heard that before, I'm sure. You've read that verse. But understand, 500 years ago, this rocked the Christian world. This was a revolutionary concept because people up to that point had been told that they had to be good enough. They had to obey their priests. They had to follow the religion and follow the rituals. They had to buy forgiveness. They had to pay for those indulgences we talked about last week. And if they didn't have an indulgency, they couldn't get to purgatory. Definitely, they couldn't get to heaven. And so the reformers show up and they say, but no, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible actually says that you're saved by grace alone, not by works, so that no one may boast. There's a few things I want us to notice about grace-based salvation. And the very first thing is that it's done unilaterally. In other words, it's all God's work. We don't do a little bit and he does most. We don't bring anything to the table. It's all God all the time and he gets all the glory. By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, verse 9, not a result of works so that no one may boast. You know, that word grace in the New Testament is the Greek word charis, and it's actually the word from which we get our modern word of charity, which means undeserved love. Even in the Old Testament, when they talked about God's grace, the word they used in Hebrew meant God's favor given freely to humanity. And the point is that God's grace is always a one-way street. It's always from God to people, from heaven to earth. It's always one-sided. It's always unilateral. It's always undeserved, and it always has to be. You know, the past couple of weeks, our nation's been rocked by a couple of mass shootings in El Paso, Texas, and Dayton, Ohio. And unfortunately, these are just two more to add to the list of all the others we've heard. But I'll tell you, I heard about that Dayton, Ohio shooting, and that struck me. That's where I lived. That was my neighborhood. The Oregon district of Dayton was about 10 minutes from my house. The restaurant that was shot up, we knew that restaurant. We knew people who were involved in that event. No casualties, but people who were there. You don't hear about that stuff in your own backyard. It's always on the news. It's always someone else. And as bad as that is, and it is terrible, listen to this. In 2017, the FBI reported 1.28 million violent crimes in America. Out of that, 750,000 were assaults, 320,000 were robberies, and 17,500 were murder. That is the natural condition of the human heart. Left unchecked, left uncontrolled, left to its own devices, that's what it produces. You remember before the flood, the way the world was when God looked down on it in Genesis 6. It says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, it says. It goes on to say, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on all the earth. That was the condition before the flood, and I will tell you that did not change because of the flood. The flood did not make the heart different. In fact, later on, Jeremiah would say, many, many years after the flood, in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. You see, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, people have been infected by something we call in theology as original sin. Now, that doesn't talk about the original sinful act of eating the forbidden fruit. That is the original tendency of the human heart to default to sin every time. That's the natural condition. That's the human condition, if you ever hear that phrase. In Genesis 5, it tells us when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. But when Adam lived 130 years, well after he had sinned, he fathered a son in his likeness after his image. You see, Adam was created in the perfect image of God, but because we all descend from Adam, and Adam passed on that fallen nature, now people are created with a remnant of the perfect image of God and the fallen nature of Adam. That's why in Psalm chapter 51, it says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, not because it's sinful to have children, but because that sinful nature is inherited from the parents. And the parents get it from their parents and their parents and all the way back to Adam himself. That's why, by the way, when Jesus was conceived, it was so vitally important that it be of the Holy Spirit, because according to Jewish law, all of that passes through the Father. Your father gives you your name and your tribe and your occupation. You remember Joseph was a carpenter, so was Jesus. Joseph was of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David, and so was Jesus. And so this stuff passes through the father's line. You know, my dad is Jewish. He's 100% Jewish. His grandparents fled Adolf Hitler from Eastern Europe, Western Russia, kind of in that region. Our tribe is the tribe of Zebulun. They didn't do very much that was too interesting in the Bible. In fact, the only thing I can ever find that they really did to stand out was there was a period in which all the 12 tribes were invited to the top of the mountain to pronounce blessing and curse on the nation of Israel. And six of them got to pronounce the blessing, and they weren't in that. They were in the other six that got to curse everybody if they did anything wrong. And I thought, boy, if I'm going to be in one group, that sounds like the fun one. But that's what they did. All of that comes through the Father. And so when Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't inherit the sin from the Father, but everyone else has. And that's why grace has to be unilateral, and it has to be one-sided, and it has to be undeserved, and it has to be apart from anything anyone has ever done. That's why it can't include human contribution, because if it did, it would be contaminated with humans' original sin. And a righteous God can't have fellowship with sin. In Habakkuk chapter 1, it says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look on wrong." And so salvation of the human race has been done unilaterally through God, because it is by default the process that makes a sinner perfect. It's how our sin is removed. You can't clean something with a dirty rag. Well, you know, in Isaiah 64, it says our righteous deeds are like a dirty rag. And so grace-based salvation is done unilaterally. It all comes from God. Second, it's done substitutionally. You know, we notice that grace gives us salvation, but it also gives us the faith that leads to it. Notice in verse 8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Now, some people might read that and they might say, well, yeah, that gift is talking about salvation. And it's true, salvation is a gift. But if you look at that verse closely, what you notice is the gift of salvation has already been granted an origin, we would say. "For by grace, the gift of God, you have been saved through faith." And then it goes on to say, "And this is not of yourselves," or not of works, "so that no one may boast." The gift of salvation comes from grace, but also so does the faith that leads to it. And here's why I point that out. Because not only does God give us Jesus, but then he gives us the ability to believe in Jesus. In James chapter 1, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father." And what better gift, what more perfect gift could a person receive than a saving faith in Jesus Christ? That's why it's such an important thing to understand, because no person has ever taken themselves out of the kingdom of the world and put themselves in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us the natural person doesn't understand the things of God, that they're spiritually discerned. He goes on to say that we only even understand it because we have the mind of Christ. You see, it's a spiritual impossibility for an unbeliever to do anything at all to start the process of coming into a relationship with God. God has to start that process. In 1 John 4, it says, "We love him only because he first loved us." And Romans 3, Paul puts it this way, "No one understands, no one seeks for God." He even starts this very chapter by saying we were dead in our trespasses. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead in our trespasses," verse 5, "made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so salvation is an act of grace. It's a gift of God. The faith that leads to salvation is a gift of God. But here's another thing. The fact that faith is even accepted is a gift of God. It's an act of grace. We don't think of that very often, but it's true. Notice it says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." There's no comma there. There's no pause there. That's one sentence. For by grace you have been saved through faith. God requires perfection, and he always has. That will never change. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. There are no imperfect people in heaven. Think about that. There are no imperfect people in heaven. Some of you are looking at me like I said it wrong. Well, no. There's no perfect people in heaven. No. There are imperfect people in the church. There are imperfect people in the world. We all are. But there are no imperfect people in heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. In Revelation 21, when it all ends and the church returns from heaven to take up its place on earth, it says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There are no imperfect people in heaven. Jesus even says he goes to prepare a place for us. How is that? If there's no imperfect people in heaven, and yet Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, we're not perfect. We never will be. Even Paul wasn't perfect. He said, not that I've already obtained or am already perfect, but I press on. He tells us in Romans, none is righteous, not one. We're all born with original sin. We all have that from Adam. None of us is perfect. And that's just the point of the verse. By grace you have been saved through faith. You see, none of us is required to be perfect according to the law. It's an act of grace that God has said, rather than keeping a standard you will never be able to meet, I will accept faith in the one who was. But then there's another problem, because it requires faith. And you remember, spiritually dead people don't have faith. The natural person doesn't understand the things of God. And so not only does God give grace to save people, not only does he give grace to receive faith instead of works, but then he gives grace to give us the faith to develop it to begin with. Every part of our relationship with God through Jesus is an act of grace. And so he says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So God-based salvation is unilateral, it's substitutional. Third, it's definitive. Notice in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. Just listen to that, have been saved. That's not a passing statement, that's a declaration of fact. It has happened. It's not it might happen, you might be saved. By grace you will be saved. Or if you do all of the things on this list, you have a sporting chance of being saved. He says, by grace you have been saved. It's already happened. In Galatians chapter 1, it says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace. In Psalm 139, it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance. At the beginning of the book of Ephesians, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. And here he says, by grace you have been saved. It's already happened. It's not because of anything we've done. I find most people have the hardest time with this. They can't get past that little word grace and all that it brings with it. The idea that the heavy lifting has already been done, that all the work has already been done. They show up and say, but what's my part? Do you have a friend like that? You've got a job, you've got something big, and they show up at the end and go, hey, how can I help? They say, well, we're already done. Maybe you have a friend like that. Maybe you are the friend like that. But here he says, by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 9, he emphasizes, not a result of work, so that nobody would boast. We have nothing to claim. None of it is ours. You know, I will tell you that I have studied, and I have studied that one verse. I have read books on it. I've taken courses on it. I've listened to teaching on it. I've read commentaries on it and looked at theology on it. And you know what I found? Some people get it and other people avoid it, but I'll just say it. When it comes to your relationship with God, when it comes to a person's salvation in the Lord, we don't bring anything. We don't contribute anything. We have nothing to offer. Everything we have is tainted with sin. It's not like God did 99% and we did our 1%, so that's ours to hold on to. That, by the way, is the definition of legalism, that you would work at all for your salvation. But listen to what Paul says. He says, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. You know, I looked up that word work today, and it literally means a physical or mental ability. That pretty much covers it all, doesn't it? Anything you can do with your hands or think about with your mind, all of that is work. And yet Paul says here, not a result of works. So somebody asks the question, well, what is a person's part? What do we do in our relationship with God? Well, it's very simple. We stop. Just stop. Just stop where we are. Just let God do the work. We don't have to fix it. We don't have to make it better. Just stop making it worse. You know, when I was a cop, we used to arrest people all the time. And it's a big adrenaline rush for a cop to get the cuffs on somebody. And some people would fight. And I mean, they would really put up a scrap. And the whole time you're yelling, stop resisting, stop resisting. You don't have to do anything to participate in your arrest, but you do have to stop fighting it. And just like that, all we're called to do is to stop fighting God. Stop resisting, stop running, stop hiding. You know, that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. You remember the story. He was on the road to Damascus to go arrest believers, and Jesus went to him and stopped him on the road. And it says in Acts 26, he asked him, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Is it hard for you to resist? You remember when Adam sinned and they ate from the tree of knowledge? The very first thing they did was what? They ran from God. And they hid in Genesis 3. It says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. But it also says in verse 9 that the Lord called to the man and said, where are you? And just like that, God is still pursuing lost people. If only they would just stop. Stop where they are. Throw up their arms. Drop to their knees. You know, one of the best details of the story of Adam is something most people either don't see or they overlook. But it comes right after he sins. It says in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve had sinned, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They tried to cover up their sin. That was their 1%. That was their contribution. For all that they had done, the least they could do is put on some clothes. And then they went and they hid. But you notice just a few verses later what God does. He says, the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. They weren't called to fix it. And we're not called to fix the problem. All we're called to do is stop resisting and let God fix the problem. The fourth thing we notice is that grace-based salvation is done purposefully. It's done definitively. It's done purposefully. Notice in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You ever met somebody who says they're a Christian, and then you look at their life and you think, I don't know about that. There's nothing in that life that suggests you've surrendered to the will of God. There's nothing coming out of that life that suggests this person is different. You know, according to Barna, which is a research group that surveys churches in Christianity, they say 73% of Americans identify as Christian. And yet, according to other research, 57% of those who claim to be Christian read their Bible 4 times a month. 26% read it daily. And I point out that because it seems there are a lot of people walking around with a label that has no meaning. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, you will recognize them by their fruits. And that's the point. You weren't saved because of anything you had done. You're not saved because of your works, but you are saved for works. You're saved for a purpose. Notice the language. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works. We don't come out of good works, but that's where we're going. And that's how you identify a person. Jesus said, you know them by their fruits. This is the fruit. It's what comes out of the life. There was a Muslim man who went to a Christian revival conference, and it was very unusual that he would even be there, but he was there in all of his regalia, and he was sitting up front listening to the pastor. This is a true story. And after the revival, he went up to the pastor and he said, "I want Jesus." And the pastor couldn't believe it. This never happens. You don't get most people to come up and want Jesus after a revival, let alone a Muslim man who was raised that way. And yet it happened. It was one sermon, and the man says, "I want Jesus. I'm sold. I want what you're talking about." And so they go into a room after the revival, and they sit down, and the pastor leads this man in a sinner's prayer. And afterwards, he stands up and said, "Isn't it great? Now I have Muhammad and I have Jesus." That's not a genuine transformation. You know, James tells us in his letter, faith by itself without works is dead. If there's nothing coming out of that, then it must not be real. And here, Paul says the same thing. We're created in Christ to do good works, to love other people. I'll put it another way. God doesn't fill heaven with clutter. He doesn't fill heaven with clutter. You know, we just moved and we were going through all of our stuff. And when I say all of our stuff, I mean all of our stuff, every closet, every drawer, and it just keeps coming. You think you're done, you open up another closet, and there's more stuff, and you don't even know where it came from. Then I go to my shed. I don't even know where half that stuff came from. I think my neighbor went in when I wasn't looking and put it in my shed that I'd have to deal with. There I am dealing with all this stuff, and it doesn't add anything to my life. It's not useful for anything. It is clutter. We all have it. You have a junk drawer in your kitchen. Some of you have more than one, but everyone has clutter. Heaven is not filled with clutter. There are no people in heaven that are there without a purpose. Every single person in the kingdom of God is there for a reason. They're called for a reason. God says in Jeremiah 29, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for a future." You were not saved to just blend in with the world. You were saved to stand out. Jesus said, "Let your light shine so people see it." Paul tells us in Romans 12, "Don't be changed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." You are not extra. You're not just another number in the kingdom of God. He saved you for a reason, for a very special reason. And so Paul tells us here in verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. And so grace-based salvation is done unilaterally. It's done substitutionally. God receives our faith instead of the works. It's done definitively. It's already happened. It's done purposefully. You have a reason for being there. And finally, it's done personally. Notice in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved." It's a very personal thing. He doesn't say, "By grace we have been saved," or "people have been saved," or "the church has been saved." He says, "By grace you have been saved." God saved you personally. He reached into your life. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Even the hairs of your head are numbered." That's how personal God gets with each one of his children. I think people forget that. I think Christians forget that. I hear conversation, I hear people talk. I think, honestly, this is forgotten more often than not. And salvation becomes just something you go and get, like a club membership. A lot of people have basically the same thing, like going to Costco or going to Amazon. It's got your name on it, you're on the card, it's your picture, but you know what? Your neighbor has the same thing. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. What you have with God is special. What you have with God is personal. If you have more than one kid, then you'll understand. You have a relationship with each one of your children, but every one of them is different. Every one of them is special, and the same goes with God. Your relationship with him is as unique as your fingerprint. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul tells us to work out your own salvation. Don't work out mine. I can't work out yours. We've got to work out our own because it's going to look different. And Matthew 6, it says, "Your father knows what you need before you even ask." In Jeremiah 1, he says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." This is personal stuff. You know, the other day I went into a restaurant in town that I've been in before. It's one of those where you just kind of walk in, you sit down, and they come up to you. And I walked in, I sat down for lunch at the table. It's a table I usually sit at because I'm a creature of habit that way. And I sat there, and I sat there, and staff walked by, and servers walked by, and I sat there. And eventually I looked at my phone because no one had been there, and I just wanted a time reference. It had been a few minutes, but I looked at my phone, and then some more time passed by, and some more time passed by. And I looked at my phone 15 minutes later, and I got up and left the restaurant. I was never greeted, not a cup of water, not a hello, not a how are you, not a we're real busy, we'll get there soon. More than 15 minutes went by, and I was completely unnoticed. And I thought to myself, people will do that, but God will never do that. God sees you, friend, and he sees everything you're going through. You remember the story of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. He'd been there his whole life. All he wanted to do was get down to the water. And people would step over him on their way to the water. They ignored him. They overlooked him. But it says in John chapter 5, Jesus saw him. And he knew everything about him. He knew he had been there a long time. And God sees you. And he knows you. And he knows what you're dealing with, and he knows what you're struggling with, and you will not go unnoticed in his kingdom. That is grace. It is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved, perfect love and favor of God in our lives. And Paul says here in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." It's my prayer that if you today do not know God's grace in your life, that you would leave here with that. That if you've been running and you've been fighting and you've been resisting, as Paul was, is it hard for you to resist the goads, the tugs on your heartstrings? If that's you, then I would encourage you to just stop. You don't have to fix it. God will come all the way, but just stop.